Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A great many compliments have been paid to this particular psalm. Many flattering things have been said. It's been called the crown of all the psalms. And a famous Christian in history in Scotland, Erskine of Linlathen, if that's how you pronounce it, is said to have asked that this psalm particularly might be read in his dying hour. Well, I'm not sure if it's wise to say of any psalm that it's the greatest. I think that comparisons here, as so often, are odious. As far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure this is true for many of us, the very last one that you've read and studied and understood is usually the very best, because it comes home powerfully to you. Nevertheless, this is a very great psalm. However, when I came to study it at the beginning of last week for my own benefit and for yours, I found myself beginning to wonder whether all this flattery was sincere or not, because I discovered that the commentators don't really know what it's about. And I began to think that it may be the beauty of the language that has caused people to say that it is a very wonderful psalm, rather than its meaning. At least, many commentators say what they think it is about, but I find that so many of them contradict one another. One person says that the psalmist is a fugitive seeking justice, and that would explain verse 7, "Whither do I go from thy spirit?" A fugitive from God, a backslider, not necessarily seeking justice, but alarmed. Other people say that it's a psalm majoring on the motive of creation, which you'll find in verse 13 and 14, the wonderful work of God in the womb of a woman, producing the conception and birth of a child. Another commentator says that it's a psalm that was spoken by a king at his coronation, hoping that his enemies would be God's enemies, and expressing himself, as you saw, very vigorously in verses 19 to 22. Some say that there are two psalms in this one psalm, and they got muddled up, and that there's no way in which you can hold together verses 1 to 18 with their wonderful serenity and the almost powerful, stark, angry language of verse 19 and following, that the difference is too great, and somehow that they've been mixed up in the editing. Well, that made me all the more determined to find out. And I realized as I studied the commentators that I didn't know the answer, and that one can be a Christian for many years and indeed a preacher of the Psalms without having the foggiest idea what one of the greatest of all the Psalms is about. So for four Sunday mornings, we're going to try to find out what this Psalm is about. And you will immediately be surprised that I give four Sunday mornings to it, but I want to move away from the normal hectic pace of our ordinary series when we're tackling great themes and doctrines and perhaps rushing through them faster than we ought, and I want to have a more relaxed pace in keeping with the holiday mood. I feel it's rather pleasant to be able to take our time. I want to be able to go off at a tangent when I feel like it, which normally I never can, which you may find tiresomely undisciplined, but I hope that you'll like. I want to be able to stop and gaze at the detail. And I want us all to be able to digest what we receive from the Word of God properly, which I think in these hectic and hasty days we often don't. So will you join me this morning, and if you can, on the following three Sunday mornings, and may this psalm become for you one of the treasures of your life for years ahead. Now, by way of introduction, and most of what I'm going to say this morning is introduction, what do we expect from a psalm as we come to read it and study it and sing it? We should expect two things. We should expect, first of all, a part or a portion of the divine revelation. In other words, we expect a psalm to teach us about God just as the rest of the Bible does. Now, that, of course, is a bit of a surprise. Our hymns may be wonderful as a vehicle of our feelings, but especially modern hymns and choruses won't teach us much about God. I suppose the 18th century hymns of Wesley did, but even so, none of them will teach us about God like the Psalms do. It is a very striking thing, therefore, that the hymn book of the Bible, which was the hymn book of Israel in the Old Testament, which was the book that they used to use in order to express their worship when they were together, is actually full of dogmatic Christian, as we would say Christian, biblical teaching. Indeed, it is this teaching which first opened the eyes fully of Professor Martin Luther, that young professor who in 1518 preached and taught his students from the Psalms, and while they learned, himself learned about the grace of God from this part of the Bible. So, as we come to a psalm like this, we shall expect it to teach us about God. But secondly, in the Psalms, we shall expect not only a part of the divine revelation, but a pattern of the believer's response to that revelation. You see, the question in front of us all is, how should we respond properly to God? What should our feelings be? How should we express ourselves? Now, there are some Christians who are so sensitive to this in history, like, for example, some of the Scottish churches, that they still will not have a modern hymn book. If you should have taken your holiday in the far parts of the Highlands of Scotland, you would have gone this morning to many a little church where there would be no hymn book and where the only thing you would sing was one of the Psalms. And you might not sing it either. Indeed, in some, it's almost a kind of groan, isn't it? But, you know, one can admire that sensitivity to the fact that they want to know how they should reflect the truth of God in their lives, and they want to be in tune with God, and they don't want to use words which are merely human. Now, that may be going too far, but that's why they do it, because the Psalms are meant to be an expression of what a truly believing man should say to his God. Now, when I say that, it is, of course, a most wonderful open door for us, isn't it, in our own times of devotion, because the Psalm shows that we ought to talk to God in a much freer way than most of us do. We haven't time to look into this now, but on the same page in your Bible, it may be your eye can fall upon 141 verse 1. Well, just look at that first verse. I call upon thee, O Lord, make haste to me. Now, that's lovely language, isn't it? But what it means is, Lord, hurry up. Now, do you talk to God in your prayers like that? Now, many of you are far too stiff and formal, but you feel that, don't you? At least if you're a normal person, you sometimes feel that. Hurry up and answer my prayer. Hurry up and intervene in this. Why aren't you doing anything? You see, the Psalms are real. They are how we often feel. They are meant to be a proper vehicle for all the proper feelings of a Christian with his Father and Savior. So use them as that. As we come then on these four Sunday mornings to this lovely psalm, we shall find that we receive two things: a revelation of the truth about God, and a revelation about how we should approach him and how we should feel about him and how we should worship him. Now, first then, about this matter of revelation. One of the great commentators on the Psalms says this remarkable thing about this psalm. He says that nowhere else in the Scriptures are the great attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, set forth so strikingly as they are in this magnificent psalm. Now, that was said many, many years ago in a great commentary, and many modern commentators follow that, and wherever I was reading, I kept meeting these words, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Great words speaking of great things. And, in fact, they do describe very well the three first sections of the four sections of the psalm. Look at verses 1 to 6. On the omniscience of God, that he knows all things. Verse 2, thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3, thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Yes, that's omniscience. He actually knows about the words that you speak before you speak them, before they're actually on your tongue. And then what about his omnipresence? Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. No wonder, an exclamation mark. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, why, to west or to east, you're there too. If I say, let the darkness cover me, why, even the darkness is not dark to thee. Yes, omnipresence. Wherever you go, you cannot escape God. What wonderful words to express that. And so it goes on, and we haven't time to read the omnipotence of God in verse 13 onwards. Now, you see, with that in mind, I think you would have to agree with me that Christian doctrine, God-given teaching, if I dare to use that word theology, undergirds this marvelous devotional psalm. And yet, did you notice the words omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence in the psalm? Now, it is very interesting, isn't it, that the grand abstract concepts that come so easily to our minds if we teach theology, and as we sit in the theological lecture room, and as we use the blackboard, they are absolutely absent from the psalm. The psalm is not abstract at all. It's all very personal. It's about God and me. Not even about God and you, God and me. Yes, you and me as persons and God. It's probably the most personal of all the Psalms in the Psalter. The psalmist is talking about his own experience of God. Yes, little me and my experience of a great God. And he's not using these grand words of the theologian. When he talks about his omniscience, he actually talks in the first section about the fact that he feels constantly exposed to the divine scrutiny. God's eye's on him, and he knows it. He doesn't use a grand word like omnipresence, but he says in section 2 that wherever he's gone in the whole of his life, he finds that God is there at every turn. And though sometimes he's tried to escape, normally he's thankful for it. Because, verse 10, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, even in the place where he's determined to evade God, God is there. And in the third section, he doesn't use a grand word like omnipotence, but he's aware that from the very moment of his own conception, God was creating him and ordering his limbs, and not only ordering his limbs, but ordering his life, so that every day that he shall live is set out by God before his life began. Now you can see that this way of doing theology, if I may call it that, is a very challenging way. Stimulating and testing. It will lead us to one or two things. If we do our theology in that way, it will lead us either to worship, as it does the psalmist. Notice the word wonderful, verse 6 and in verse 14. Do you see? He can't talk about these things without saying, how wonderful! Verse 14, I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Or, if he is not a believer who naturally, because he hears these things about a great God, breaks into wonder and praise, if he hears these things about a God who searches the heart and never leaves us, he becomes very restless. Doesn't like it. Feels uncomfortable. See, you imagine taking verses 1 to 6 on a religious slot on television, one of those dreadful religious chat shows, which are only organized really to entertain. Now you see, the subject par excellence for a religious chat show is searching for God, because everybody knows that they're not going to find him. So it's a lovely thing in which we can spend time together. But supposing we actually had read to us in the religious chat show verses 1 to 6, and we took them seriously. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up, thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Well, you see, a great many people who are there, ready to tell you their latest opinion about religion, would begin to be very edgy, wouldn't they? And my experience of these things is that they are very edgy whenever the Bible is opened and read, and they want to shut it straight away, that they may discuss. You probably notice that sort of thing in Bible studies. People like to discuss, but the Bible is a very searching book. Now, why do I say this? Well, you see, I want to say something, this is in a sense going off on a tangent, but it's very important, about the problem of teaching Christian truth, or if you like, teaching theology, in college and university. You will see immediately that theology, if it is taught properly like this, can't be taught like mathematics, or biology, or aeronautics, or geography. You see, supposing the lecturer at City University in Aeronautics has been unfaithful to his wife. Supposing that some of the listeners who are studying aeronautics are backslidden Christians. The lecturer on aeronautics will not touch these things. It can be a brilliant lecture and can enable those who listen to it to go on to invent the new kind of airliners for 2043. But you see, supposing the theological lecturer has been unfaithful to his wife, supposing the students who are sitting there, amongst them there are two or three who are backslidden Christians, they've come there as students with their pencils and notebooks to learn theology as a science and a subject, but before 10 minutes are out, they're feeling extremely uncomfortable. This truth searches them out. It brings them face to face both with God and themselves. Now you will understand, I think, as I say this, that it's altogether too close to the bone. And that is why, of course, because you cannot do that, you have in the end to teach theology just as you treat mathematics and aeronautics. That is to say, in college and university, theology ceases to be personal and applied and becomes clinical and detached and cold and dispassionate. And if a student should come down from college having learned his theology only in that way, then his sermons will be theological, but totally unapplied to ordinary life. And people will notice this. They will say, Mr. So-and-so is very clever. He has a BA, a BD, an MUT, and all the rest of it, but he doesn't seem to be able to reach our lives and tell us anything about God. Now let us turn from that, because that is the plight of the Western Church, isn't it, today? That academic theology and how the Bible ought to be taught have got further and further apart. And let ourselves ask, how does God wish to teach it? God teaches theology this way. You cannot look up anything in the Bible at the end of it, index, omniscience. Essay on omniscience in Job chapter 3. Cannot find that. You can only read the Bible like this and discover that God is omniscient because he brings it to bear in his relationship to you. That is what verses 1 to 6 is about. And that is what the work of the preacher and the Christian teacher is in the living situation. And that means that both the preacher and the listener can discover God and the meaning of God only in this living situation. There is no other way we can discover it. We cannot discover it in academic theology. So that you say, when we dedicate the pulpit to the teaching of the Bible, we are not saying the same as a lecturum. Because the result of teaching the Bible in this way is not that we learn the Bible. Oh, well, there we do learn the Bible. The result of teaching the Bible and teaching God's truth in this way is that we meet God. That's the difference. We begin to love God or fear him. We begin to come to terms with ourselves and our relationship to him because we have learned in the way God intends us to learn. Now, one of the books that has helped me, and it's a very remarkable series, is The Word Biblical Commentary, which has recently been issued. And I read the preface to this, which is indeed an excellent commentary on the Psalms, but I was not altogether reassured by what is said in the editorial preface. For he says, we have tried to cast our net wide to include as contributors a number of scholars from around the world who not only share our aims, but are in the main engaged in the ministry of teaching, now listen, in university, college, and seminary, full stop. Now that does not reassure me. About that series. You see what he leaves out, he has not found as contributors those who teach the Bible from the pulpit. Now, if those people do teach the Bible from the pulpit, it is possible that I shall get help from what they write. But if they are merely academic, I probably won't. That's why we started the Proclamation Trust. That is what Steve Bickler's job is all about. It is about encouraging young men to teach the Bible as God has given it to us. Because only in that way can we understand it. We can only understand it, to use the awful jargon of today, in the existential situation. We can only understand it as God speaks through it to us. Why did Calvin have that great influence, that enormous influence on Europe indeed on the whole of our modern history. Well, one reason was because every other week he preached every day in the church in Geneva. Every day. Preached. Now, it is true that he taught as well. It's true that he wrote as well. But right at the heart, the spring of all that happened there was in his daily preaching from the Word of God. That's how he began to understand about God. And that's how we shall be able to understand about God as we come to this. Now let's turn to the end of the psalm then, in order to bring this knowledge of ours to bear on the actual psalm itself. Because one of the useful things to do with any passage of Scripture is to start in a rather Irish way at the end, rather than the beginning. Irishmen, please forgive me. I dare say you don't do that. Perhaps you start in the middle. Now, we're going to look at the end. We're going to look at these two verses for a moment to give us a clue as to where this psalm is going to lead us after four Sunday mornings together. It's going to lead us to a position where we will be able to pray from the heart this prayer. I want you to know straight away that it's not an easy prayer to pray. Here it is. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, in this prayer, whatever it may mean, the psalmist is telling us that he is willing to do two very important things. You may not yet be willing to do these things, but I trust that you are willing and that the psalm will lead you along this road. First, as you look at those words, you will see from verse 23 that the psalmist is willing to face the reality of God. What is the reality of God? You find it in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, one commentator says that it is nonsense for him to start verse 1 saying that God has searched him, and then in verse 23 at the end to ask God to search him. But that is a foolish comment. What actually is happening is this, that the psalmist knows that God is, above all, a searcher of the human heart. There is nothing about us that he does not know. And the natural reaction of all of us to that is to withdraw, in some measure to try to escape, to feel increasingly at risk and threatened, as we say. But as a result of his meditation, the psalmist yields to God. That is, he yields to reality. You see, to yield to God is to yield to reality, isn't it? Everyone is looking for reality, or they think they are. And we have to tell them that we cannot find reality without God. And the reality about God is that he is a searching God, and that everything is open to his eye. And that if I want to have anything to do with that God, I've got to come within the orbit of that searching, discriminating eye. I cannot avoid it if I want to have a relationship to God. I lie absolutely naked before him. God and me will involve that. I cannot know God without it. I cannot enjoy him on any other terms. I cannot keep my precious privacy, and it is a precious thing. We ought to be private in many parts of our lives, but I cannot keep that part of my life from being invaded by God. And it is easy to say that, but it is a very big thing to come to terms with. And by the end of this psalm, the psalmist has come to that position where he is willing for God to be the great interferer and to try him and to search him. The fact is, of course, that God will do it anyhow. And that is the problem, isn't it, for our non-Christian friends. They will wake up on the day of judgment to know, to see that God knows all. And what a terrifying thing that will be, to have to live with yourself as you really are. Why was it, Robert Boothby says in his recent writings, which have come very much into the fore since his death a week or two ago, that the reason that Lady Churchill burned that portrait of Graham Sutherland made of Sir Winston Churchill, you remember the famous occasion that she burnt it in the backyard, and all the art establishment were down on her like a ton of bricks, was because Graham Sutherland had discerned in Sir Winston Churchill a streak of cruelty that came out in the painting. And, says Sir Robert Boothby, he was, in fact, a man with a very real streak of cruelty. He said, I knew him for 40 years, and I knew it. Now, you see, that's a very painful story, isn't it? There is a very great man to whom we owe a very great deal. But the artist, as the artist often does, had seen something that we would fain keep covered up. And when the family saw it, so upset were they at the portrait that his wife took it out in the backyard and put it on the bonfire. But on the last day, you won't be able to do that. The portrait will be there. See, what it is to be a Christian is to face the day of judgment in a measure. I know it is only in a measure here and now. And to face the reality of God and be willing for God to unveil to me, even though it may be some time that he takes to do so, what I'm really like. So it leads me to the second thing. He's willing to face the reality of God. But if you look at verse 23 again and verse 24a, you will see something that is almost as striking. He is willing to face the reality of himself. Now this is very hard, isn't it? As I have been really saying, we are all brilliant at seeing the faults and weaknesses of others. I sometimes wonder if anybody could be better at it than I am. I have an extraordinary capacity, and I'm sure I share it with you, of seeing in an instant there's weaknesses, there's flaws in somebody else that enable one sometimes to discount their advice or whatever it may be. But as you, so it is with me, I cannot easily see my own. We are tender, aren't we all, to the touch of criticism. We're unwilling to be told about ourselves by a faithful friend or even by an unfaithful enemy. And yet, you see, here at the end of the psalm, the miracle has happened. The believer, this psalmist, actually welcomes a thorough examination. Why is it? Well, because he longs to be free of evil. And he knows that there is evil in his heart that he does not even know about. He's not satisfied, you see, to say, I've repented of this, that, and the other. I know now that I've got rid of every known sin, that dreadful phrase that is sometimes used. What does it mean to get rid of every known sin? It means nothing. Because there are many sins that I know nothing about. Turn over to Jeremiah 17:9 for a very important cross-reference to this. Jeremiah 17:9. Page 681. Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. And give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. I know it, says God. But you don't. Now remember that for a little later, but come back to verse 24. You will see that in verse 24, the little word, the way, is used twice, and it's very striking. He's talking about two ways to live. And he, of course, has chosen the right way. That is the way everlasting, verse 24b. Or, as it is in the margin, the ancient way. I think that is probably more correct, because the ancient way, the way that God has laid down of old, is the everlasting way that will lead us back to God. And, of course, the psalmist has chosen that way so that you might say, but he's left the other way behind. You say, I remember my conversion. I remember, perhaps, you were lucky enough to have it put very clearly to you by an evangelist. Two ways to live, a choice to be made. The broad or the narrow way. And you chose God's way. And you left behind the other way. Yes, you left behind the other way, but the other way didn't leave you behind. That's what he says in verse 24. He says, see if there be any wicked way in me. That is the problem, isn't it? I can leave the old way, the way of the world, behind and go the way with Christ. But the way of unbelief, which is so commonplace in the world, the way of vanity, which is endemic in the world, the way of selfishness, which belongs to all men, of materialism, of sluggishness, of disobedience, of forbidden lust. These things that are characteristic of the broad way that leads to destruction, have they left you behind because you're on the everlasting way? Well, if they've left you behind, then you must go straight to heaven. You have no place here. Of course they've not left you behind. But these are the things, aren't they, that make the way to God so miserable. Has it not struck you that so many Christians, so many of us in our experience, are not the happy people that we ought to be? That's because we've not prayed this prayer. And ask God to search us for those ways of the world that are within us, lurking there, hiding, poisoning the bloodstream. that he might genuinely day by day lead us in the way everlasting. Perhaps it's not altogether different from that ending of another very, very great psalm, if you just flip back a couple of pages or so to the end of Psalm 119. And that great psalm that celebrates God's word to us, that we don't live in a silent universe, that God has spoken, that that's the most wonderful thing that we can say about God, that he's spoken to us about his loving message. And right at the end of the psalm, in a way that is quite extraordinary, no human art would ever have put the last verse in Psalm 119. He says, verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant." Now, he's talking here as a believer. He's one who does not forget the commandments of God. But he's gone astray, and he asks God to seek him. Even as he celebrates the word of God, he sees that he's gone astray. Now, that is what has happened to the psalmist in Psalm 139. As he's meditated on the searching eye of God, on his omnipresence, on his omnipotence, if you like those words, he has asked God to come and search him afresh. Now let's look at verses 1 to 6 as we come to an end this morning, because we must make some progress in the psalm, or we'll never get to the end of it in 4 Sunday mornings. And let me summarize verses 1 to 6 in some words of Warren Wiersbe. I think he's put it very neatly when he says that these 6 verses tell us that God knows absolutely, first, what we do. Will you keep your eye on the text? 2a, sitting down and rising up is a picture of what we do from morning till night. What we think to be, that's why I asked Ian to read the story of Nathanael, one of the many stories in the New Testament, where Jesus meets a man and looks at him and says something that means that he must know his heart. Because he reads everyone's heart. Verse 3, what we do, what we think, where we go, verse 3, thou searchest out my path and my lying down and acquainted with all my journeys. Think of that. In the last fortnight, that has been true of you. 4, what we say, verse 4, it does not need to be on our lips, but God knows it altogether. That is, he knows our language when we ourselves have not even thought what we're going to say. Verse 5, what we need, what we do, what we think, where we go, what we say. Fifthly, what we need. What do we need, verse 5? Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. He hems us in, it's a very strong verb, and holds us fast. Isn't that marvelous? That great lady, Dame Cicely Saunders, who has done so much for Christian medicine in her hospice movement, showing that the proper Christian response to pagan ideas like euthanasia is to make Christian hospices where pain can be controlled and the end of life can be not a lonely and miserable thing. She says, Christianity is not insurance that nothing bad will happen to you. This is in the City News this week. Christianity is not insurance that nothing bad will happen to you in your life. It is an assurance that you will never be alone. Now that is what the psalm is saying, isn't it? So that is why you see in verse 6, he finds it wonderful that God knows all these things. Awesome too. How intimate these psalms are. And yet you see it is awesome, isn't it? God is never just a pal or a mate. It is wonder that is charged with reverence. However, it doesn't seem to me that that is quite the point that is made here in verse 6. It isn't just that it is wonderful. Will you look very carefully at verse 6 and ask yourself, what is the point that the psalmist is making and that God wants us to understand? What is plainly, openly, and humbly acknowledged in that last line? It is high, I cannot attain it. It is inaccessible to me. Now that I find a most refreshing and remarkable thing, you see. What he is saying is that the infinite God knows all about man in the general and all about me in the particular. And he is saying at the same time that he as a man cannot know these things as God knows them. In other words, that kind of knowledge of man in the general and me in particular is impossible for man. I don't know if you're listening or whether you've fallen asleep. But if you're listening and understanding what I'm saying something, and I'm going to collect this back again, because it's so important that you should hear it. Oh, I don't think I need that, do I? What is he saying? He is contradicting, is he not, any claim of the 20th century in its pride and skill to understand human nature in any way that is adequate. I'm so sorry. What a tremendous admission that is. You see, it doesn't cancel out our 20th century advances in psychological studies, in psychoanalysis, though you may think that Freud was much of a fraud. Nevertheless, it is not cancelling out all that we know about the skills of the psychiatrist. That is a major fact of the 20th century world. It's vastly influenced even our ideas of Christian ministry, so that many people actually leave a pulpit ministry today, believe it or not, to go into what is called a counseling ministry. But it lays a great skepticism upon it. It reminds us that we are still very ignorant of ourselves. And I would ask you as a non-expert, and I think often the non-expert can make a better judgment on this. It's no good asking the psychiatrist about this. I'd ask you as an ordinary person, is it not very obvious today as you scan the world and read your paper, that what is absent in so many politicians and sports administrators and educational authorities is an almost complete lack of knowledge of human nature, an almost complete inability to understand man as he really is? Is it not very alarming? How can you educate man if you don't understand him? How can you lead him? See, Christians ought to have a clear advantage here because we have this book. It's important, isn't it, for us to say this book is not only the authority on God, but even if a person is an atheist, he ought to read it, because this book is the authority on man. I've had people in my study who said they can't believe in God, so please don't open the Bible. I said, I'm going to open the Bible because this book is the authority on man, and you and me, there's no other book like it. We may meet human nature in the great Greek dramatists, we may meet it in Shakespeare, but we shall never meet it anywhere like we do in the Bible. It's in the Bible that we look in the mirror, isn't it? Not in the daily paper. It's in the Bible that we come to see ourselves as we really are. It takes a lifetime, of course, to do so, but that is why the Bible is a threatening book, is a searching book, is sometimes an embarrassing book. This book, then, tells me about me, my last cross-reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Very amazing phrase. I used often to wonder what it meant. I think I'm getting closer to it. He's writing to a very critical church. They really seem to have very little time for the apostle who first brought them the gospel. They're very judgmental about him. They write him off now because better teachers, they say, have appeared. Verse 3, don't worry about the argument, however. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. That's searching, isn't it? It's a painful week, this, for some, isn't it? And a joyful week for others, as the result of searching examinations dropped through the letterbox. But I suppose we can't do without the examination system. It will sometimes be unfair. But there's really no way that man has ever devised to find out just where I do stand. And God alone can tell me where I do stand, and I need to know it now, just as these young people, these 10 teenagers, though they may have gone to the front door with trembling hands, I guess their parents' hands were trembling even more. It was important, wasn't it, to know where they stood, in generally speaking, because so much in the future will depend upon that, so much effort or not, as the case may be. You see, so what is happening at the end of the psalm is that the psalmist is coming to realize that not only is he face to face with God, but that brings him face to face with himself, that we only begin to understand humanity as we understand divinity. We only begin to come to terms with ourselves as we come to terms with God. And so he says, "Search me. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of right." Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a darksome night. Only with thee we journey safely on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue now to eat and drink in your presence, we ask that we may not do it unworthily, and so we ask that you will search our hearts and cause us to put away that wicked way, that we may walk in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen.